Go ahead and open your Bibles up to the Gospel of Mark. Today is the first day of Advent. Doesn't seem possible that today is already December 1st. And as the first day of Advent, and each week of Advent will be marked by a specific word. The first word of this Advent season that we'll be looking at is the word hope. Hope. Hope is actually a word that's thrown around a lot. Like maybe someone would hope to win the lottery. Or maybe someone say, I would hope my favorite team wins. And if you're a Jets fan, maybe you've lost all hope in that by now. Or maybe I hope those flashing lights behind me after I know that I broke the speed limit aren't for me. But John Piper, he defines biblical hope this way. He says, biblical hope is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. Biblical hope is a confident expectation and a desire for something good in the future. Now, for us, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, our hope is actually confident because we can look into the past and see a foundation on which our hope is built. If we look into the past and some of our hopes, there's not a reason for us to really be hopeful. It's more probable that you'll be struck by lightning than you win the lottery. And it's less likely that the Jets will win the Super Bowl anytime soon. But if our hope is in God, we can be confident in Him because we have seen what He has done. But most of all, and this is what the Gospel of Mark in a very real way unpacks for us, most of all, we can have hope because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now I want to invite you at this time to stand with me for reading from the Word of God, Mark, his Gospel, chapter 1. Let's look at the first three verses. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, whom will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. There are three things that I want to encourage you to see in the Gospel of Mark in these first three verses. The first of which is the message of hope. The message of hope. Now, I want to suggest to you that Mark chapter 1, verse 1 is actually a title for the Gospel of Mark, the book of Mark. And for the last several months, we've been studying the book of Genesis. The Gospel of Mark starts very similar to the book of Genesis. In the beginning. Now, this gospel, this beginning, when we take it back to Genesis, should remind us of some good news. Namely, in Genesis, the good news is that God created us. That God loved us so much that he would give life to the world around us and to us, give us the breath of life. In a very real sense, just like the good news of Genesis equals a new beginning, so does the gospel equal a good new beginning. The gospel is good news. But what Mark is unpacking for us here in his very first, or in these very first lines of his gospel, is what he calls the beginning of the gospel, or in other words, the first things of the gospel. And Mark is about to outline for us in the first chapter of his gospel three things that he thinks is very important, or the very first things, the beginning of the gospel. And what Mark tells us right at the beginning, the first things of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God. And his gospel begins and ends with this particular idea. At the end of Mark's gospel, in chapter 14, verses 61 through 65, this is at the trial of Jesus. The priest, those who accused Jesus, accuse him of a particular thing at his trial before he's crucified. They accuse him of being the Son of God, or the Son of Man, meaning that he is the Messiah. And they consider this to be blasphemy. It's the final condemning thing in the Gospel of Mark before they send him to his crucifixion. And what Mark sets to do in his particular gospel is to give evidences to the claim that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God or the Son of Man, the Messiah. And right in the first chapter, he's going to give us three evidences that Jesus is the Son of God. The first one in Mark chapter 1 happens in verses 4 through 8. What we find in Mark's gospel is this unpacking of someone that's referred to as John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. If you remember, the passage that was read in the call to worship is from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. This particular chapter speaks of a messenger that will come to deliver a particular message to the nation of Israel. But Mark here in his gospel is making that messenger the precursor to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Right away, Mark is establishing that John is the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy, meaning who he calls the Messiah is, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ. Second, in this first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Mark gives us another evidence that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. In verses 9 through 11, we see Jesus' baptism. In particular, in verse 11, as Jesus is coming up out of the water, we hear these words spoken from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you am I well pleased." First, we have the evidence of John, the messenger of the Messiah. Now, we have a confirmation from heaven, from God himself, that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. But then third, right next to his baptism in the Gospel of Mark, in verses 12 through 13, the proof that Jesus is the Messiah, the perfect, sinless Son of God, is evidenced by his endurance through temptation. We know from the other Gospels that this is when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And he was given multiple temptations in which he resisted all of them. These are all meant to show that Jesus is the Son of God, the perfect, sinless Messiah. But we might ask right away, why would the message of the Messiah, why would this give us hope? Why is this good news? If we reference back again to the book of Isaiah, in particular in chapter 53, verses 5 through 6, we find that there is a prophecy about one who will come to take away our sins, one who will suffer in our place, one who will be sacrificed on our behalf. Isaiah, earlier in his book, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, a passage that's quoted directly here in these first three verses of the Gospel of Mark, says that this message is actually a message of comfort. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40, if you would, with me really quickly. Let's take a look. Isaiah chapter 40, in particular in verse 1, it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says our God." This assurance of comfort in this message of God is given twice. This message of God that's given about a coming salvation. But what's interesting in Isaiah is that God is actually giving comfort to his people before they enter into captivity. This passage here in Isaiah chapter 40 is comfort that God gives to the people of Israel before they're even taken into captivity. If you look at the previous chapter in Isaiah in verse 39, the title before that chapter probably says something like, Envoys from Babylon. What happens in that previous chapter is that there are emissaries that come from the kingdom of Babylon. And king at the time, King Hezekiah, does something that's very foolish. He invites these emissaries from Babylon and shows them everything that the kingdom of Israel has. He shows them their treasures. He shows them the wealth. And Isaiah comes to him and asks him, who were these men that visited? And he says, they're visitors from Babylon. And Isaiah gives him a warning. And Hezekiah thinks that he doesn't have anything to worry about. He thinks that there'll be peace and security in his days. And the truth is, what he has done is now set off a domino effect in which those emissaries from Babylon will go back to Babylon and report of the wealth that Israel has. These series of events will lead to a point in which Babylon comes and takes the nation of Israel into captivity. But God comforts his people in chapter 40 of Isaiah before they're even in captivity. But he gives comfort as an imperative. He says, you will be set free from your captors. And Isaiah says there's actually a deeper reason as to why the nation of Israel goes into Babylonian captivity. If you read on in verse 2 of chapter 40 of Isaiah, it says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You see, it's not just Hezekiah's foolishness that causes Israel to be in Babylonian captivity. It's in fact the sin of the nation of Israel that is being punished in the Babylonian captivity by God himself. You see, the truth is, before we can know the good news of the gospel, the good news of Isaiah's message, we must understand the bad news. And the bad news is that iniquity, sin, rejection of God will be punished by God. You see, we'd like to think, like King Hezekiah, that we can do whatever we want and there won't be any consequences for our actions, that we can live our life however we would like and there won't be anything that will happen as a result of our actions. But the focus of Isaiah chapter 40, and granted much of the book of Isaiah, is not just the sin of the people of Israel, but God's greatness and glory that he has made a way of salvation to give hope to us or to them who are in a hopeless situation. And I would say to you today, oftentimes we as sinners don't understand the hopeless situation that we are in. Because of our sin, we are all due the punishment that is necessary for sinners like us, which at the end of time, after our death, that punishment is eternity in hell. But friends, brothers and sisters, we must remember that God is so great and so glorious that he has made a way for our salvation to give us hope even when everything looks hopeless. So the application immediately out of this particular passage must be to believe in hope. After all the evidences of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, what should we then do? Believe in the hope of Jesus Christ. The baptism of Jesus, where he's confirmed to be the Son of God. He passes the temptation in the wilderness to show that he is sinless. His messenger comes before him to indicate that he is the Son of God. We must believe in the hope that is Jesus Christ. But this idea of believing in hope almost seems like a nebulous idea. It seems like it's kind of pie in the sky. And so let me try to give you some more specifics on how this actually works. If you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the first step of believing in hope is to actually believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Son of God come to rescue us from our captivity to sin and save us from the punishment that we are due. To believe in the hope that is in Jesus Christ is to cry out to him in prayer and ask him to forgive you of the sins that you've committed and receive the forgiveness that only the Son of God can give. But for those of us who have already believed, what it looks like to believe in hope is this. In moments of difficulty, in moments of despair, in moments that seem hopeless, believe in hope by having confidence in the gospel. You see, the message of God, the message of hope in the book of Isaiah, is that you're going to face hard times. But God will deliver us, brothers and sisters, from these hard times. Here's the way that I've been thinking about it. Here's how the gospel, I think, comes to live at home. If we are believers in Jesus Christ for salvation, and if God is powerful enough to save us from our sins, isn't he also powerful enough to see us through hard times? If God can rescue us from eternal damnation in hell that we were due because of our sins, if he is powerful enough to do that, isn't he powerful enough, brother and sister, to give you the strength to walk through the darkest days of your life? This is how we believe in the hope of the gospel. We see the power of God in salvation and the power to see us through. First, we've seen the message of hope. Second, we're going to see the messenger of hope. Flip back over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 2. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 2. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face. Who will prepare your way? In this particular section of verses, specifically verses 2 and 3 of Mark chapter 1, and in most Bibles it's typeset, it's set towards the middle of the page. And Mark says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and there is a passage from Isaiah here, there's actually three passages that are quoted in this particular passage, two of which are specifically referencing the messenger of the Lord. The first one is Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20 references an angel. We might be more familiar with what that text is talking about when we talk about the nation of Israel in the wilderness headed toward the promised land, what they're led by there. And Exodus tells us that they were led in the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The point is, there was a messenger that came to the people in the wilderness to lead them to the promised land. The messenger himself is not the Messiah. He is not what they're looking for, but he is guiding them to the promised land where they want to be. The second passage is the one that I read before the sermon today. It's in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. There, Malachi talks about a messenger of the Lord, one who will come to tell them about this freedom that they will have. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, I believe is specifically pointing forward to Jesus Christ. But in Mark, the messenger of the gospel, the first one to deliver the gospel in Mark, is again this man named John the Baptist. Now, Mark is doing something very important for us here in his gospel. He's building his argument about the messenger and the message of God based on the authority of the New Testament or Old Testament. Mark is referencing the Old Testament as an authoritative source about the Messiah. And he does this right in verse 2 by saying, as it is written, from the authority of the Old Testament, from the authority of the prophets. But let's be very clear about what the messenger does. What does the messenger in Exodus, what does the messenger in Malachi, what does the messenger in Mark actually do? He prepares the way for someone else. In a very real sense, he is drawing attention to someone other than himself. I think about this in a couple ways. Oftentimes on television, when there's a big awards ceremony, there is often a red carpet that is rolled out to draw attention to the people who would walk that red carpet. Maybe another way to think about it is during a wedding. Right before the bride walks down the aisle, oftentimes there is a runner that prepares the way for the bride to come down. But in either case, the person who lays out the red carpet, the person who draws the runner, they are not the feature of the show, but the one who comes down the carpet. Let me just say to you that in a very real way, our life's work should be to point to the one that is greater than us. You see, God's always had messengers all throughout Scripture. He's had messengers who's delivered messages directly from him. But we, brothers and sisters, get to deliver the greatest message of all time. It should be our life's work to point others to the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the revealed glory of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the one in which salvation comes alone. And so the direct application from this particular point is that as we speak the gospel, you are speaking hope. Speak the hope of the gospel. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, we are now the messengers of hope. And in this day and age, is there any message that the world around us needs more than hope? And in fact, I want to suggest to you, brothers, that the call here, brothers and sisters, is to actually construct our lives around being the messengers of hope. That the way in which you operate in your home, the way in which you operate in your workplace, the way in which you live in your neighborhood should be constructed around being the messenger of hope. But oftentimes we think about the gospel as being for those who do not yet believe. But the gospel spoken to those who do believe is just as necessary as it is to those who don't yet believe. You see, the gospel isn't just for unbelievers. Just as we were reminded in the previous application, you and I, brother and sister, who know Jesus Christ, need to constantly be reminded of the gospel. We were talking even this morning as the praise team was preparing. Many of us have so many details in our lives that stand in the way of us being reminded of what the gospel is. And maybe you are there too. Is everything in your life going exactly as you planned? If it is, can you tell me how you figured that out? Because that's not how it's working out for me. Everything is not going according to my plan. But, brother and sister, everything is going exactly according to plan that was instituted by God. And the hope that we have to deliver to those who do not believe, but yet also to those who do believe, is the hope that we need this Advent season. But here's the big question. Who will you speak hope to this Advent season? It's one thing to talk about speaking hope in a very general way, but it's another thing to think about it in the sense of a person's name. In a moment, I'm going to challenge you to write down their name and then pray for them by name, but I want to encourage you to take it even a step farther than just praying for them. That you would ask this question, not just who will you share hope with, but how will you do it? Maybe it's through the avenue of tracts. We have many tracts that are available, gospel tracts at the back that you can simply put in a Christmas card and give to your neighbor. Or maybe you would intentionally give them a gift with a tract inside of it. Let me just encourage you too. It seems like this time of season where Christmas is on everyone's mind, or seems to be, that people are more receptive than ever to attending church. It seems like that's something that you're supposed to do during the Christmas season. So let me encourage you to have confidence in the hope of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and invite your neighbors and your friends to be part of our gathering so that they too can hear the gospel, the hope of Jesus Christ. But let me encourage you to start today that even in your notes, you might write down the name of someone that you would begin praying for today. That you would pray for them by name, and then you would take intentional steps to share the hope of the gospel. The last thing that I want you to see out of this particular passage, first we saw the message of hope, then the messenger of hope. And I gave you a little bit of call to action in the previous point, but I think this passage gives us some direct call to action. Hope's call to action in verse 3. You see, the truth is, every one of us, at one point in our life, were lost and far away from hope. We were all condemned under the punishment of our sin. And in verse 3 of chapter 1, it says this. It says in Mark chapter 1, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And it says these four words, "Make his paths straight." Now, at first, it seems as if this is a description to make the Lord's path straight, or to make a straight path available to the Lord. But when John says, "Make his path straight," immediately after that in verse 4, look what the message of John the Baptist is. It says, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of what, church? What is it? A baptism of repentance for what? The forgiveness of sins." Now, if it was just here once, I would say, okay, maybe repentance and forgiveness of sins is kind of a general idea. But jump down to verse 14. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" And what does it say again, church? "Repent and believe in the gospel." Let me suggest to you that what verse 3 is talking about is not so much of a preparation of the way in which the Lord will enter, but more of a preparation of the heart. That the way, in fact, that we prepare for this Advent season has more to do with repentance than it does with physical preparation. You see, Jesus is coming, and he's coming to sanctify his people. And in our modern day, that's a process that he started on the cross, and a process that we will be finished in heaven. Sanctifying his people just simply means to make them holy, to have them die to sin and become alive to living correctly according to his word. And I think the picture that's being painted here is this picture of walking a specific path. And we use this illustration often in counseling. When you've lived in a sinful pattern, repeatedly. The path of sin seems easy and worn, it's familiar. But the path of righteousness, of holy living, if it hasn't been tread regularly, will be covered with briars and cobwebs and thorns and thistles. What is being called for us to do here is to move away from the well-beaten path of sinfulness and move to the path of righteousness. And that path of righteousness includes repentance as something that we regularly do. Oftentimes we think about repentance as one of the first steps of salvation, and it is. We must confess that we are sinners and turn away from our sin to receive salvation from God. But repentance is not something that we just do one time and then move on with our lives. Repentance is something that we, even as Christians, do consistently because we still struggle with sin. Our perfect salvation won't be completed in the sense that we won't be sinless until we get to heaven. So repentance, preparation, making the path straight, includes this aspect of turning from sin and turning to holy living. But there's a reminder, there's something that I want you to see from Isaiah chapter 40. Turn back over to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to spend the rest of our time here. Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 6. It says, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? You see, when we hear the gospel, when we hear a message from the Lord, our tendency at first might be a slight bit of skepticism. It might be to say, well, Lord, you're telling me to cry. You're telling me to repent. What should I say in repentance? What should I admit? And here's what he's told to cry. All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. See, verse 7 is an explanation of verse 6. He says, all flesh is like grass and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. What he's reminding us is that no one lasts forever. No matter how beautiful you are, your beauty is going to fade. No matter how much control you think that you have over your life because of your strength or your wealth or your power, all of that is going to fade. And it's a reminder that God has control over nature. God has control over all things, including our lives. And even though we physically, our bodies will not live forever, there is one thing that will stand forever. Verse 8 tells us the one thing that will stand forever is the word of our God. You see, the previous decrees and promises that God gave to Jerusalem that her suffering is over and that God's glorious return is imminent will stand forever. The problem is that the people of Israel are often like us. Even though they know the word of the Lord will stand forever, they repeat this process of sin, punishment, and restoration. They reject the Lord, they live sinfully, he punishes them and then restores them in relationship. We see this is part of why I love the Old Testament so much. Because this faithfulness of God, even to sinful people, brings us forward to the moment in which Mark declares to us, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our hope, our confident expectation looks back on God's dealing with his people in the past and has an anticipation, an expectation that he will keep his word in the future. And out of this confidence that we have in the word of God and its ability to last forever, its ability to come true, that frees us to live with hope. And let me suggest to you, though, that the first step of living in hope is to actually repent of sin. If you want to live in hope, whether you're a believer or not a believer, today is the day in which you should turn from sin and turn to living in hope. Now, the way in which Isaiah unpacks for us living in hope might seem a little counterintuitive to us. Because he says, one of the first things that he says in Isaiah about how to live in hope is this reminder that you are going to die. That doesn't seem very hopeful, does it? But you are. No one makes it out of this life alive. But we can live with death or the end in view, completely secure in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You can live every moment of your life, however long or short it might be, with complete confidence that the word of God will last forever and that what has been told about the gospel of Jesus Christ is true and real and will outlast anything this world has to offer. Many of you know, I want to try to explain to you what I think this looks like. What does it look like to live with hope? And here's the way that I think about it. I think about it in the sense of squeezing out every moment to its fullest, enjoying every moment in the hope that I have security in Jesus Christ. Here's how this often plays out for our family. Many of you know soon we're going to visit my parents in Iowa. And we get to visit with our in-laws and then go to visit my parents in Iowa. It's just a great time for our family. And my mom is just slightly sentimental. And we only get to see my parents about twice a year. And so there are many birthdays and holidays that we miss getting to celebrate together. So when we arrive at my mother's house, the party begins with every holiday, birthday, special occasion that we have missed during that time. She takes all of the holidays and jams them into the 4 or 5 days that are there. She is trying to squeeze every moment out of that time together because we're not sure when we're going to get time together again. We start with Thanksgiving. We'll arrive to a full Thanksgiving meal, and then we leave with a New Year's Eve celebration in the middle of December. But isn't this in some sense how we should think about life? If we're living in hope, we've got freedom in God to squeeze every moment out of our life as if that moment is our last. And the gospel actually frees us to live in this hope. Because since Christ came to bring us hope, the least that we can do is live every moment with hope in the glory of God, or to the glory of God. It's the least that we can do in enjoying every moment, squeezing every moment in the hope of knowing that Jesus Christ has made our life secure in eternity in him. And so this Advent season, as you believe in the message of hope and act as messengers of hope and live with hope, live out every moment in hope to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this reminder of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Help this message of hope inform everything that we do for the rest of this day, the rest of this week, the rest of this year, that as the world around us rushes around with the busyness of the holiday season, that the real thing that we have to be thankful for, the real thing that we have our hope in, is Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to cling to this hope even when we face difficult moments. Help us to be reminded of the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And out of that hope, live to your glory. Lord, if there is anyone who is here today or is watching online that doesn't know you as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would know the hope of the gospel, that the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for sinners like us would come to bear on their heart. And then in repentance, they would turn from their sin and turn from you and receive salvation today. But Lord, help us. Help us to be the messengers of hope. Help us to deliver hope to a lost and dying world so that in you they might have hope. Help us to do this all to your glory. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.